Michael man.
Okay, well, welcome everybody to our continuing study of Luke. It's nice to see everybody here, and I'm looking forward to going over this lesson. So let's go ahead and dive into it with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly and to get these insights out of your scripture that you have prepared for us. Lord, may we be looking for you so that we might see you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I apologize that I don't have the picture of the leprosy that's supposed to be in your thing that is in the supposed to be in the blank space. So I couldn't. I had it last week. I don't have it now because I couldn't find it. So I'm going to assume that everybody has seen some sort of idea what leprosy does or is or looks like or how it disfigures people. But it can be a very disfiguring condition. Anyway, keeping that in mind, looking at the pictures that should be there on the right, why would Jesus' healing of leprosy have been such an amazing miracle to the people of his day?
It's not something you can fake.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, it's not something like within your heart and say, oh, I feel better now, right, or that type of thing. Good point. It's definitely there, or it's not there.
There also was no cure for it.
Now.
Yeah, no known cure for it. Good point. So it's not just, oh, yeah, he gave him the right pill. Something that they had no power over and definitely changed lives. And here he's changing lives in a better way. What might leprosy have reminded the people of? It's probably significant that Luke records this miracle right before the healing of the paralytic in verses 17 to 26, where Jesus speaks of another type of cleansing that he can do. What might leprosy have reminded these people of?
Sin eats away.
Yeah.
And leprosy eats away.
Sin definitely disfigures you in a spiritual way and in a permanent, eternal way. And here's evidence of that type of thing. Pretty dramatic work there that they can do. I was reading where leprosy back then was not as well understood as it is today. And at times, if people had any sort of sore on them, they would present themselves to the priest and they would be set aside or quarantined type of thing for, I believe, like a week. And then they would be looked at again. And if it had cleared up, then they would be declared by the priest to be clean. Because even things like pimples or, ulcers or whatever it might be, they didn't know exactly what it was. Is this leprosy or not? So they would check it out, and a lot of times it wasn't. But these people had already gone through that and hadn't been cleaned, so it was clearly not just a more minor condition. So,
isn't leprosy also contagious?
Yeah.
And so sin is also contagious.
Oh, good point.
Sin, you're probably going to be affected by it as well.
Those caramel apples.
No, they're cookies.
No, there are more caramel apples. They're some oatmeal raisin and some oatmeal chocolate chip. You can just take the whole thing and just pass.
Wow. But it's nice that the little maids are in our class.
It's nice that somebody made those.
Okay.
Hold on, he's following the cookies.
They probably have nuts in them.
They probably do.
Or you can't have them.
Okay. So Loretta just brought up a good point here about leprosy, in that it is contagious. Not as contagious as some other diseases, but at least back in those times, too, they were very concerned about that being the case. And sin is contagious. If you're around sin, chances are better that you will fall into sin than you will get the other person out of sin. So some good points there. Anything else that you got out of them? Kind of puts us in perspective, things into perspective, how we aren't in control of the things that happen in our lives as much as we'd like to think we are. People who had this, had leprosy, they weren't in control of it. They couldn't control its coming or its going. So, all right. Well, let's move on to today's lesson. We're on part 9. And we're starting by looking at Luke chapter 5, verse 17. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to that. Does anybody need a Bible? You've got one. Do you need a Bible?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, let me get it. Michelle, are you okay there?
Mark's coming over with ours.
Okay, August, you need one?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Who would like to read that section through verse 26? Could someone do that?
I'll do that.
Thanks, Pat.
One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take up your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Thank you.
Is that it?
Yeah. That's it for that. I'm going to go ahead and pass around the attendance sheet, too. So. And make sure it gets to the back row there. Well, I guess the whole bleacher section. All right. Well, this is the first time that the Pharisees appear in the Gospel of Luke. The word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees were scripture scholars, but they also had many interpretations of the law that had been handed down orally, which they considered almost on the same level as the law itself. Their appearance here shows that news about Jesus had spread to such an extent that the religious establishment was coming to check him out. It was interesting to note in Luke's gospel, Pharisees are mentioned outside of Jerusalem, but they're not mentioned when Jesus is in Jerusalem. And I think that's significant to note how Luke separates those. So when they get into Jerusalem, they are referred to as the chief priests and rulers. So... And he also mentions a religious element called the scribes, and the scribes are mentioned outside of Jerusalem and inside Jerusalem. But the Pharisees are only mentioned outside Jerusalem. So clearly he wants to make a distinction between these people. And I'm sure as things go on, as his ministry continues outside Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, and then inside, we'll see how that pans out. But I wanted to bring your attention to that as we're going along. So... Anyway, the religious establishment is coming to check him out. Now, in verse 22, what divine power does Jesus show? He knew what they were thinking. His omniscience. You know what? Another thing, too. Look back to Simeon's prophecy, which was in chapter 2. I should have written the verse down. Verse 34 and 35 said, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'" So, beginning to fulfill Simeon's prophecy. Here he's already revealing the hearts of these Pharisees who were thinking so. Why should this fact alone have convinced the Pharisees that he was God and that he had the right to forgive sins?
I just don't think that's a common gift, that you know what other people are thinking. You may be able to guess what they're thinking, but to pinpoint exactly what they're thinking is a gift from God.
I mean, isn't that amazing? All of a sudden, you're... It's almost like, oh, did I say that out loud? Or, but here he knew exactly what they were thinking.
But their minds were made up that they weren't going to trust this prophet. That they were right and he was wrong. And so later they accused him of being from Satan. And so that's probably my guess is, yeah, he's got some other power that's helping him, but he can't be right. He's blaspheming God. So.
Okay. And here they're in front of all these other witnesses who are amazed at what is going on. You know, so there's all these thoughts that are in the room, I guess, or any of these people's heads, and then yet that's not the thoughts in the heads of the Pharisees. So also, doesn't being blinded to something have to do not just with your ability to see, but with your intent on looking? Does that make sense? I mean, if you're not looking for something, you probably won't see it. You know what I mean?
You won't see it half the time when you're looking for it.
And even when you're looking for it, it's hard to see. Yeah. But the thing is, if you aren't looking for it, I guarantee you have a very good chance of never seeing it.
And especially if you're looking for the opposite. Because they were, what were Pharisees looking for? But looking for ways that others were breaking the laws. If you think about any references to the Pharisees, you'll find that they were making up laws that they could keep themselves, or they would be accusing other people of not following laws. So what were they looking for in Jesus is the same thing. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They were looking for somebody who was going against the laws that they'd set up.
And you think, what are these laws, but what is it? Well, let me give two other words for it. And one is applications. What is it that I must do? How does this affect my actions? As opposed to, what are the principles that these actions are that fall under? Here the principles are, the Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. Look for him. He's coming. And these applications are to remind us, what is the Christ going to do? And yet we get so, and don't we do it today? We get so wrapped up in, oh, I got to go to church every Sunday. I got to pray before every meal. You know, which I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying, why do we remember, are we doing it because of who God is? Are we doing it because it's one more thing on our checkoff list? Kind of going back to Pastor Carr's sermon a couple weeks ago.
Dagmar.
Remember the...
It was Dagmar.
No, it wasn't.
Oh, then it was Dagmar I was going to mention.
Last week was Pastor Dagmar.
Well, a couple weeks ago was Pastor Carr,
so
when he was talking about...
I know.
Doing the do instead of...
That was Pastor
remembering
Dagmar.
The who.
Yeah.
That was Tackmeyer?
Yeah.
They look a lot alike.
Sorry.
Sorry, he's wrong.
Can I erase this and back him? Okay.
I hope Tackmeyer listens to this.
Galen Carpenter sounds a lot like Brett Peterson. That's okay, Galen. We'll forgive you.
We're having those things in this Bible class, aren't we?
Man. Okay. What's that? Oh, gosh. Well, I guess I'm outnumbered. Okay. Anyway, but it just to remember, all the things we do are because of Jesus. And because of what he's done, not because of who we are so much. So, but anyway, so I was just, you know, like going just to compliment what Pat said, they're looking for something totally different, and that's what they're going to see. And yet, if you're looking for the Christ, you're going to see him. And then I wonder if a lot of these other people were just kind of there and weren't necessarily looking. They were just going about their lives. And, oh, here's something interesting. There's a big crowd here. Let's see what's going on. And then some of those people's eyes are opened. They go, wow, this is pretty interesting. They're in awe. Anyway, okay, let's move to the next question. What similarities do you see between healing paralysis and forgiving sin? Healing paralysis and forgiving sin. Trish.
Well, those are both things that usually only God can do. God has to have the authority or give the authority to somebody to forgive sins. That's a God thing. Man can't forget sins, so to speak, the way God does.
Okay.
And healing paralysis, especially in those days. I mean, today we might have some medical technology and all of that, but I still think that it's an act of God for somebody to be healed of a paralysis.
So man's powerless against both. Are you actually looking at my answer?
No, I'm not.
Because there's nothing here.
I know there's nothing here because it's at home in my Bible. Because I forgot. He's heckling me.
What else? Okay.
They call that cheating.
What says right here? Man is powerless against both. Only God can heal paralysis and forgive sin.
And when have I ever been able to read your writing?
Okay. What other similarities are there between healing paralysis and forgiving sin? Pat?
I was going to say that the paralysis is really a good comparison. There's a lot of comparison just to sin itself, because a person who's paralyzed has lost the ability to move, right? He has no ability to move himself. It's kind of what reminds me of Pastor Waterscott's sermon this morning. When we're dead, you know, we can't do anything. There's nothing that we can do. And yet, by nature, that's what we want to be able to do. We want to be able to heal ourselves. We want to start moving ourselves. We want to do whatever it is a little bit on our own. But there's nothing we can do. We have to rely completely on somebody else to move us, whether we're, you know, if we're paralyzed, we can't move.
Are you looking at my paper? very good. I think, you know, when you take the example of Peter's stepmother who had a fever and was stuck in bed, when Jesus forgave her, all of a sudden she was freed to do what she was designed to do, to serve Jesus. And sin, just like paralysis, just binds us and keeps us from doing what we're designed to do. So, any other comparisons that you discovered there in your studies? Very good. Let's move on to Tuesday. The calling of Levi, Luke 5:27-32. Who would like to read through this passage? Okay, I'll volunteer. 27-32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, but I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Easy for him to say.
I know. The gospel according to Brett here, if I'm not careful. Forgive me. Okay. So the calling of Levi. You know, one other thing I want to just point out to you. One of the themes we're going to see throughout Luke is his, what they refer to as his table ministry. He does a lot of eating with people and ministry during that time. So this is the first Well, I don't know. I guess, did Peter's mother-in-law, were they... Was it involved? It wasn't.
Well, she got up and jumped up and made them food or something.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Interesting. So.
Well, what better way to keep somebody, you know, where you can talk to them is when they're eating. Because they're going to eat. They're not going to get up and run out.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a captive audience.
Yeah. And.
For the potluck. Huh? The potluck is a means of grace.
Well, it kind of gives new meaning to it. There's just a new take on that, doesn't it?
Didn't Luther, too, have a lot of table talk, you know, table topics where he talked a lot at the dinner table and a lot of his sermons?
Except I don't know that we'd want to base our doctrine on Luther's table talks.
No, but
really?
He was famous for them.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he was.
Chris?
Well, I remember somebody telling me one time that we are to be lights in the world, not blow torches. And when you have people in an environment where you're feeding them and you're socializing with them, you have a better opportunity to be a light rather than just walk up to somebody on the street and just go, you need Jesus in your heart, you know. And you know, I think that that's a wise thing for us to keep in mind, that sometimes we need to be friends to these people first before we can share the gospel with people that don't know Jesus.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move into the questions here.
Well, you should have said that was a good point she made. You tell everybody else that.
It's okay. I'm used to it.
That was a good... Oh, good point. Thank you. <for sharing.
laughs>
I'm so glad you're here, even though your lesson's blank. We look forward to your more other comments. Levi's tax booth was probably on the main road that passed through Capernaum, a road that was used by those traveling from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south. And Levi probably collected taxes on foreign goods passing through the area. So, a little background and history there. Compare this account to the one in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Let's go ahead and pop over to that. Matthew 9. Nine to 13. Fran, do you have that? Want to read that for us?
I do have it.
9 to 13?
Okay. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That was Father Bowen?
Yes, thank you. So, what name is Levi better known by? Yes, Trish.
Matthew.
Thank you. Good answer. Why would these two accounts have different name for the same man? Anybody figure that out?
But he did that. Renamed a lot.
So you're saying maybe Jesus just gave him another name?
Well, I don't know, but I mean, there was several people that in the Bible that they had
Saul to Paul.
Sure.
One would be a Roman name, and one would be like a Hebrew or Greek, Hebrew name or whatever. They had different meanings to different names a lot of times.
Okay. Do you know which is... I don't know. Do you know which is which here?
Levi sounds very Hebrew.
Hebrew. Yeah, it does.
From the Levi, the brother.
And maybe Matthew's. Does someone know?
Matthew is Hebrew.
Maybe it was Matthew Levi or Levi Matthew too. Yep, Mark?
So what word Matthew mean?
It means, I have that, gift of God or something like that.
You pulled that out? Good job.
Okay. Let me just see if there was anything else. The Greek for Matthew is Theodore, if that means anything. But it's so it's but that's not mentioned here. But yeah. Anyway, I don't know that we really know. It's clearly the same person. I mean, they're mentioned in such. There's so many similarities in the accounts. But I think what Fran said is probably, it's probably the case. We gave him another name. Trish?
Well, I wondered if, depending on which was the name first that Jesus changed to another one, maybe he was trying to let people know that this person now belongs to me and they're different than they were before. So they're going to be known by a different name so that people, when they hear that name, will know that this person is my person, not associated with his life before. You know, kind of a visual thing.
Okay.
Or audio.
Yeah. Could be. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know the chronology. Maybe, this is just a wild guess, maybe Luke didn't know him until he was called Levi.
That's a possibility too, yeah. I didn't find out what Levi meant, if there is a meaning, but...
You're not going to pull that one out?
No.
Melody.
Well, let's go ahead and move on. Let's go ahead and move on. Why would... I just heard that. Why would Levi have thrown a banquet at this time in verse 29? George, you're awfully quiet back there. You normally have something to say all the time.
Well, if he wanted to tell others, he wanted to celebrate with his friends and tell his friends that his life has now changed. He was a publican, he was a tax collector, but now this is a new step. He's going in a different direction, and he wanted to share that with all his friends.
Good point. I think I think that's a... very accurate. And, bringing all these other tax collectors, I wonder if there was a kind of a motivation of, here I've changed. Maybe you want to, maybe you will too. You know? My eyes have been opened. Let me help you open your eyes too. And maybe just gratitude to Jesus, too, a kind of a way of serving him as well. So. Anything else? You know, another thing, too, I every once in a while, I guess I just throw these things out for you to consider. They were commenting in that there's a link between the previous account where he... speaks about his authority to forgive sins and to heal. And then at the very beginning, on verse 27, it says, after this, so it's like, okay, now that I've just shown my authority to forgive sins and heal, now let me tell you about Levi and the banquet that we threw and the relationship between his table ministry of being able to sit down at a meal with this authority and give that forgiveness to those present at the table. And you start thinking, oh, I wonder what those correlations are with when we have Holy Communion and all of that. Kind of can, you know, it's always, I think there are some definite links there, that meanings that we may not think about. And so if we're looking for them, maybe we'll be more likely to see them. So.
I found the meaning for the name Matthew. It means gift of God. It's derived from the same word as Matthias, and his original name was Levi, as we know. He is a publican or a tax gatherer near the Sea of Galilee. He collected the tax or duty laid upon goods brought from Tyre, Damascus, and Jerusalem, or upon those brought in boats across the Sea of Galilee. He was not an ordinary tax gatherer, but a custom house official, and therefore belonged to a class of men, which was especially the object of execration on the part of the Jews. This is an old book. His custom house was at the landing place of ships on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he had frequently heard Jesus preach.
Very good.
But his name was originally Levi?
It was Levi, changed to
Matthew.
Matthias or Matthew, which means mm-hmm. gift of God.
Well, there you go.
So why were tax collectors looked down upon by the Pharisees and lumped together with sinners?
Same way we look at the IRS.
Okay. Anything else there? Mark?
I was going to say, yeah, it's a Roman IRS. Basically what it is, it's they were the Pharisees, and people looked at them as, you know, people that were corrupt and that they were sinful and that all they cared about was money. And so they looked at those people as being just, you know, kind of, I guess you could say, the scum of the earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No real high regard for them at all. Trish?
Even though I don't have an answer written. I also wondered if maybe because the Pharisees saw the tax collectors as competition for church money, because if people were giving their money to taxes, they wouldn't necessarily be able to give as much to the church. And so when they started getting taxed, that could have been a possibility. They saw it as competition.
Yeah, good point. I never thought. Yes, Pat?
The Romans gave the tax collectors quite a bit of leeway in the method that they would collect tax too. And so even if they were allowed to do it by the Romans, the people that they were living with didn't really appreciate that method. Because so if we had a person who was Jewish, but then the Romans would appoint him as being the tax collector for that region, all the Romans cared about was that they collect a certain amount. And they, in order for that tax collector to pay his own salary, he would add a little bit more onto it. So depending on how much they wanted to make, they could charge as much as they wanted to. So as a high-ranking customs official, then Levi probably had a lot of latitude. He could make them charge as much or as little, so he's probably especially hated. So it wasn't wrong in the eyes of the Romans. They just wanted their share.
Yeah. And,
but in the eyes of the other Jewish people, he was despicable because he was supporting this conquering government.
And there's no accountability on the Jewish people's part. They have no one to go to because he's backed by the Romans. So, almost like I wonder if it's almost like being a traitor. You know, here you're selling out your heritage to side with the Romans and taking advantage of your own people and stuff like that. So, clearly, couldn't see.
Wasn't Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus mm-hmm. was another one, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And
he was a wee little man.
He recognized what he did after he was done, and he ended up paying back everybody all the money that he cheated on. So he was acknowledged himself as a cheat.
Yeah.
And then paid everybody back four times. So. Yeah.
So here they not only do it, they know what they're doing is wrong. Not. I think there's a difference between knowing what you're doing is not legal. Liked by other people,
right.
But knowing that it's just wrong.
So then are you saying that all tax collectors were cheats?
No. But I'm saying that their tendency was for them to take advantage of their position and the authority that they'd been given by the Roman government.
Okay.
So, and I mean, how often don't we see that again in our society? Well, it's not illegal, or I didn't get caught, so it must not be wrong, as opposed to making a decision whether it's just right or not. How?
Well, they were under the Roman government, right?
Yeah.
The Roman government gave them the authority to collect taxes, collect their own income as well. But they weren't doing anything wrong. It's just in the eyes of the people they were collecting from, they were gouging them.
Yeah.
Basically. But you can't say that they were wrong in doing it. They had the authority to do it.
Right. It wasn't illegal.
Right.
But yet, you know, and we'll get to Zacchaeus later, but here in the case of Zacchaeus, he knew that it was wrong. What he had done was wrong.
But and he was gouging the people.
Yeah. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with making a living and doing what you're given authority to do and, you know, paying money to Caesar that he's due and stuff like that. But
I think morally it was wrong, lawfully it wasn't. So you really think about it.
Yeah.
According to the law, he could do it. And it was legal. But morally, he shouldn't have been doing it.
Yeah. Mark?
I always kind of feel like it's kind of like today compared to gas prices. I feel like I'm getting gouged at times, and other times it's like, now it's like, oh, boy, it's time to You know, it's only $2.65 a gallon.
I know.
Tell me that 2 years, you know, about 5 years ago, $2.65.
Yeah. I know, isn't
Did
that?
You see where how much Exxon has made?
Yeah. Oh, they only made a couple days.
I mean, yeah.
68% profit.
Yeah, pure profit.
So, who says the Bible isn't applicable?
So, you know, call it a gas.
If the Romans would have said, collect the taxes and have a certain amount, ask a certain amount for your income, then the people probably wouldn't have been so. But just to give them free rein, probably some of them did take just what they needed to live on, whereas others would
right.
take more.
Well, you know that there were certainly more tax collectors than just the handful that are named in the Bible.
Right.
And,
Although if you're a Jew and you're a tax collector, you're a traitor because you're working for those hated Romans. Mm-hmm. It didn't matter if you didn't take any money out and lived in poverty and squalor. You still were working mm-hmm. for those Romans and doing something they didn't want. So you were just a traitor.
Well, that's a mm-hmm. good point, too.
That's the way the Pharisees definitely looked at it, because they tried to trick Jesus with that very question, didn't they? I mean, should we pay taxes?
Mm-hmm.
And so they thought they had Jesus on that one.
Well, let's go ahead and move on to the next question here. That's... why did the Pharisees and teachers of the law have a problem with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? We've kind of gone into this a little bit. Let's just go ahead and approach it from a little different angle, though. So what was the problem with Jesus eating with tax collectors? Mark?
Oh, don't sinners hang out with sinners?
Yeah. So how can you be...
How can you be a sinner? Are you a sinner?
It's almost like giving approval to being by association, sort of. Trish?
Well, and a couple of chapters ago, he was standing up in church reading the scrolls, and I think in their eyes that Jesus had a certain amount of respect to a certain. I mean, you know, because they don't just let anybody go in and read scripture in the temples. I'm sure you have to have a certain amount of knowledge and learning, and so for him to associate with somebody that they would never associate with. It probably made him pause and wonder what he was doing.
There's actually a law against this. The other things were things that Pharisees had made up, but in Leviticus mm-hmm. it talks about there are laws about who you are and are not supposed to eat with in order to keep the people of Israel separate from the neighboring lands. They had rules about who you could and could not eat with. So Jesus really was breaking a Levitical law by eating with them.
Mm-hmm. Gosh, I want to mention a couple things. First of all, I want to give the Pharisees a little credit. Going back to the previous account where he's healed the paralyzed man, the Pharisees weren't causing an uproar in that gathering. They didn't speak out. They were thinking to themselves, okay? And they didn't, and Jesus just addressed them and answered what they were thinking, but they didn't criticize him openly or condemn him at that point. I think they were saying, what is this guy talking about? And then he said something that went against what they were saying. So let's not say that necessarily the Pharisees were openly trying to attack Jesus at this point. And even here, when they see this, it's something that's just going against everything that they've learned and taught and lived by. You know, now he's associating with sinners, with unclean people, with people outside the faith. I mean, this is just wrong. But their whole approach, and as we'll see in the next couple accounts, is they're looking at it from the law standpoint and the prophecy foreshadowing standpoint, whereas that prophecy from the Old Testament law is all foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, all the rules are different.
Mm-hmm.
You're not looking from a foreshadowing standpoint. You're looking from a, wow, here it is. Now we celebrate. Now we live a new life. Well, we'll get into, I mean, as we look at the different accounts here, the fasting, the Lord of the Sabbath, the and all of that stuff. That all has to do with, are you looking for Jesus? Or are you looking as far as, what is it I have to do? What rules do I have to follow? So, and if I got way off on your point, Pat, forgive me. It just got me mentioned on something.
Well, and going back to what that is, the whole purpose of the Levitical laws was to keep the line pure so that when the Messiah came, they would be able to find the purity in the line. That was the whole purpose of setting the Israelites apart, so that they could go and having the remnant. Yes. And so the whole purpose of the Levitical laws was to keep that line pure, so that when Jesus came, so if you're not looking for Jesus to come as a Messiah, which the Pharisees were not, I don't know that they were looking for the Messiah to come at that point. They didn't have a clue. They weren't looking forward to that. And so I think that that is a point that they're starting to question. Now he's breaking Levitical laws. And, you know, who is this person? And I think they're starting to question
his
authority.
Yep. Okay. Have we stirred up more questions? Or are you going, oh, man, is he ever going to get through this lesson? Anything else there? Okay, let's move on to Wednesday, where Jesus is questioned about fasting. Let's read verses 33 to 39. Mark?
Yeah.
Thanks.
They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, will want the new, for he says the old is better.
All right. Who is the bridegroom that Jesus is referring to in verse 34? A quick and easy one. Come on. Okay. Himself. Thank you. To understand verse 36 better, we're going to go back to the account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. Can someone turn to that, and I'll read verse 36 while someone's getting ready to read Matthew 9:16. Verse 36 reads, and he told them this parable, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old.
I have it.
Thanks, Fran.
No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.
Thank you. So what is it Jesus is saying here? How is he, what's this comparison mean? George, thanks.
Now, he's comparing the old and the new, and it's comparing ourself, how our old self fights our new self. And there's a great tension, and the one will tear the other. And it's a very... It's a situation that just doesn't work. It's very difficult. And I think that's what he's saying, is that that's, in order to overcome that, there's only one thing that can overcome that. But the difference, I mean, comparing the old and the new, that's our own self.
Okay. So what George is saying is that our old self and the new self aren't compatible. They don't fit together. If you try to get them to fit together, you're only going to have problems. It just won't work. You'll destroy the old, the new in trying to make it fit into the old, or it just won't work. Fran?
Well, if you don't ask for forgiveness for the sins that you committed, how can you go on and try to not commit them or to have a new self? You have to repent. If you don't repent of your sins, it doesn't go. You just keep right on going. I mean, it's kind of like through baptism where you have the cloak wrapped around you. If you're not baptized, you don't have that cloak. How can you even... can't go forward.
So are you saying that repentance is shedding of the old self, whereas if you don't repent, you're holding on to the old and trying to...
Thank you.
Okay.
That's my
idea. Okay, well, I want to make sure I was following. That's a good point. I like that.
That's scary.
Yes. good points. Now, think of it this way, too, which goes right along with what George and Fran were saying. Here again, they're looking at, they're so used to looking at the prophecy and the law and all what that meant to be foreshadowing of the coming of the Savior. And when you've been doing that for so long and that's all you know, you start to forget why you do it, and you just do it because you're doing it, and because my parents did it, and my grandparents did it, and if I don't do it, I'm going to stand out in the crowd. So, but then Jesus comes and is the reason that you've been doing this, and it's a totally different paradigm now. You got a whole new paradigm shift, because you've been doing this old thing for one reason. Now the new thing is here, and it's totally different. You had your hand up first. No.
Penny.
Was it Fran?
Okay. Well, I just wanted to say that it's kind of like scriptures themselves. You can't take gospel with the law. You can't just take the gospel or just the law. You have to take both. So I think it kind of goes along with the old wine and the new wine. You just have, it doesn't, although with the gospels and the law, it goes together. But I mean, you can't just take one without the other.
I agree. Let's take Michelle and then Trish.
I just wanted to point out the note in Matthew that I like how the writer puts it for verse 17, that Jesus brings a newness that cannot be confined within the old forms. And that ties in with, I think it was the epistle this morning where it talked about circumcision or non-circumcision. That's not the issue. You know, these kind of things are going to fall away, but it's, you know, grace through faith in Jesus. That's what's going to matter. So, throw away the old modes. Jesus has a new mold for us.
Yeah. Thanks.
Well, I always think of the scripture as having lots of different layers, and depending on, you know, how you look at it. And I think that one of the layers that he may have been talking about was talking about the Pharisees, and they were old. They were from the old school, and he was going to be shifting to a new school of thought, and the old covenant and the new covenant, and he was trying to get them to understand that he was going to change things because he was the Messiah. And so I think he kind of did this in this way because it was something that they could understand. And I think we can apply it to us today, but I also think it was for the Pharisees in their time, you know, because they were old school, and that's all they knew was the law.
I mean, you could think, if we got, you know, kids go to school for a reason. They don't go to school because, you know, first grade's the place that they should be forever. Because when they're 15, I guarantee you, first grade is not the place to be, you know. And when they're 30 and married, they have a different thing to be doing there. They're probably going to be raising their own kids and having them go to first grade. And then when they're 60 and 70 and they have grandkids, I mean, it's totally, the purpose is the same. And God's put us here all to glorify him and everything that we're doing, but there are steps along with, no different here. In the Old Testament, before the coming of the Messiah, there was preparation and looking forward to it and fulfilling his his promises being fulfilled along the way, and then the Messiah comes. Wow, and now we learn that the message isn't just for the Jewish people, it's for all people, and all people are going to be saved. And now Jesus is saying, now that you've been preparing and looking forward, and I'm here, now go tell everybody. And then all of that's leading toward Jesus coming again. I mean, we can't get stuck with, oh no, we're just going to follow the law because that's comfortable, that's where I've been. I did really well in first grade when I was there the first year. The second year, I'm going to do even better. And the fifth time I'm in first grade, now Loretta's been in first grade for I don't know how long. So, she's probably really good at it. But, you know what I mean? I think that's, anyway.
The last three words or four words that he ends up there, the old is better, and that's one that we can identify, at least I can identify with pretty well. That's it's a comfortable feeling.
It is a comfortable feeling, isn't it?
To do things the old way.
Change is scary
sometimes.
And
I'm sure that the Pharisees were thinking the same thing. What is this guy doing? The old way is better. And if they didn't recognize who he was, then I'm sure that they were resisting pretty strongly. Then it's just to understand that the new way really is better. I don't think Jesus was saying that the old is better. He was saying that after you've drunk the old wine for so long, you taste the new wine, it's just not as good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, let's go ahead. We've kind of probably hit on all these other points here in our big discussion, but why was it necessary for winemakers in Jesus' day to pour new wine into new wineskins and not old wineskins? And if you need, anyway, what did you find in researching that? Anybody explain what they're meaning?
I'd take a guess and say that the wines wouldn't blend together either.
Okay, so there might be some remnants from the old and the old wineskins, and then all of a sudden, okay, that might be true.
Fermentation process that the wine causes gases and expansion, and it stretches the wineskins.
That's my question.
Too much information.
Okay.
The old skins have already been stretched. If they stretch again, they'll break.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. George, did you have anything to add to that?
No, that was just
okay. All right. So, try to put new wine in old wineskins. It's not going to be. It's pretty rigid. It's not going to allow for any change. What point is Jesus making about old wine and new wine in verse 39? Let's just refresh ourselves here. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says the old is better. Pat touched on this earlier, just that we get so used to one thing, something different comes along, and it's a change that's going to require some adapting or something new. And is that... think that's what Jesus means by that? Anything else you want to add to that?
Well, I think you get set in your ways.
It's set in your ways?
You get set in your ways, and so then you don't want to change. I think Pat touched on that.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Hal?
Just the normal process of wine, the older the wine, the better it gets. I mean, that just has nothing to do with the Bible or the Word or anything else. It just gets better with age.
That's a good point, too. So is Jesus saying here that we should want the old and not the new? Is the old because the old's better? I don't know. No, that not necessarily relates into
that. Way. Mm-hmm. You're tempted to go that way, but he wants you to go with the new wine, is what mm-hmm. he's saying.
Okay.
That was the bell.
That was the bell?
Yeah.
Yes, you're right. Okay. Well, thank you, everybody. Great discussion. I hope your eyes are opened a little more. Hope you'll be looking to see Jesus and opportunities to serve him this week as you study the next lesson. See you next week.